This evening, I invite you to open up your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, as we look at Christ's trial and crucifixion. Before we turn our attention to God's word, let's ask him for his blessing. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, as we open up your word, please give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. We pray also that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened in order that we may know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and your incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of your mighty strength, which you exerted in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly realms. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Let's pay careful attention because this is God speaking his word to us. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our Lord remains forever. People of God, the cross of Jesus Christ stands at the very center of redemption. And Paul reminds us that we preach Christ crucified. And this is a stumbling block to Jews and Gentiles, to unbelievers, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, part of the reason for the cross being a stumbling block for unbelievers is because the worst thing that could ever happen, something that seems to be a complete defeat, is actually victory. Think about the events that we're remembering today. Christ crucified, how horrible it was, the injustice, the loss, the pain. Could anything be worse? I mean, how is it even possible that men would capture the Messiah that they've been waiting for so long, and then torture him and crucify him? Why is today called Good Friday when such a horrible thing has happened? Shouldn't it be called Bad Friday or Sad Friday, because this is the day when Christ was crucified? But the reason it's called good is because what at first appears to be defeat, in reality, is victory. Now, throughout Mark's gospel, he uses irony or paradox to communicate. And especially in our passage this evening, we see that irony and that paradox in the trial and in the crucifixion. So that Jesus suffering and dying is actually his victory and his enthronement. Him suffering as the king of the Jews and even dying as the king of the Jews is him doing exactly what he came to accomplish. Now, the irony that we see in the cross, the paradox that we see in our passage, we see that same reality and irony throughout the New Testament when it comes to the Christian life and what the world values versus what we are called to. For example, by dying with Christ to our old self, we are brought to life through him. True freedom from sin and our old selves, it means slavery to God and righteousness. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for Christ will save it. Their strength through weakness, through those who learn to depend on God, because when I am weak, then I am strong. The first shall become last, the last first. Those who want to lead need to serve. So we have all of these paradoxes going on, and you have this upside down values of the kingdom of God that he is bringing and renewing the face of this fallen world. Tonight, as we look at chapter 15, we'll look at three of the ironic statements that were made. One was by Pilate, the other is by the crowd, and then the centurion. And so first Pilate, when he says, what evil has he done? That's our first point this evening. What evil has he done? Starting with verse 1, chapter 15, Mark 15, verse 1. As soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. Now, something I haven't noticed until this past week is that they're binding Jesus here. So they're tying him up as if he is this rebellious, uncooperative criminal when he came willingly with them when he was arrested. But this is for show. They're bringing him to Pilate, and they want him to appear as if he is the worst of the worst. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered, "You have said so," or "You said it." So affirming, yes, I am the king of the Jews. Now, Jesus had already affirmed this before the Sanhedrin, that he was Israel's Messiah, that he was the Son of God. And at that time, they were upset because he was committing blasphemy. But notice, they're not bringing him to Pilate with the charge of blasphemy, because that's not going to get him murdered or killed. They bring him to Pilate with the charge of subversion. This guy's claiming to be the king of the Jews. This guy is challenging the rule of Caesar. So notice how quickly the Sanhedrin is switching their political playing cards as they're now bringing Jesus to Pilate. The charge of blasphemy is not going to get the Sanhedrin what they want, but him claiming to be king, trying to undermine Roman rule, that's going to get them a lot further. So here you have this trial before Pontius Pilate where Jesus acknowledges that he's the Messiah. He is the king of the Jews. The chief priests are throwing out all of these accusations. Jesus is saying nothing, and Pilate is amazed. Now, something that we need to know about Pontius Pilate is that he was a corrupt politician, basically. He was the governor of Judea from AD 26 to AD 36. So 10 years, but that's not because he did such a good job. Him being the governor of Judea is actually the lowest of the low when it comes to a political career. And the fact that he stayed there so long, longer than anybody else, kind of points to his corruption and the emperor not really wanting him anywhere else. Judea was an imperial province. It was under the direct control of the Roman emperor, Tiberius Caesar. And it was administered by the governors that he appointed. Pilate didn't like the Jews. He didn't like those that he was governing. He was very willing to suppress riots or any uprising with force, violently. But his position was difficult because he served at the whim of the emperor, and he's serving these Jews who don't cooperate very well. And if he doesn't do what they want, they'll tell the emperor, and the emperor will find a new place for him to serve. And so even though Pilate sees that Jesus is innocent and that Jesus really isn't any threat to the Roman Empire, at least from his perspective, he's not going to hesitate to execute one innocent man in order to keep the leaders of Jerusalem happy. I mean, we see from our passage that he recognizes that Jesus is innocent. He also recognizes that the religious leaders are just jealous. Verse 10, for he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. he sees this. Pilate's trying, well, half-heartedly to set Jesus free. But in the end, it's easier to turn Jesus over to be crucified rather than risk a riot or maybe an emissary to Rome that might threaten his position. So Pilate is willing to sacrifice one innocent man for the greater good. Now at the feast, so this is the Feast of Passover that's being celebrated now in Jerusalem. And at this feast, Pilate would typically release one prisoner. And so one of the rebels that was in prison, his name was Barabbas. He had committed murder, insurrection, and the crowd comes up and began to ask Pilate to release someone. It's the Pentecost pardon. And he asks them, well, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? Figuring that there's not many charges to bring against Jesus. What shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews? And the crowd is rallied up and they cry out, crucify him. The chief priests stir everybody up to say that they want Barabbas. And then Pilate says again, what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews? And they cry out again, crucify him. So here we see that Pilate's affirming Christ's innocence. Verse 4, Pilate asks Jesus why he's not answering these obviously made-up charges. He's amazed that he doesn't say anything. Verse 9, he's trying to release Jesus with this pardon for Passover because the charges are obviously ridiculous. Verse 12, he asks the crowd if they want to release Jesus, expecting them to want to release the king of the Jews. And then verse 14, he's explicitly asking why. After they're shouting, crucify him, he straight up asks why. What evil has he done? Look at verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd. That's a political phrase. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Wishing to appease the crowd. Wishing to politically get ahead. Released for them Barabbas, and having scored Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Pilate's a politician. His ultimate goal here isn't justice, but rather to satisfy the crowd, people pleasing. Don't waste a good crisis. Use it to your political advantage. Pilate sees the direction that the tide is shifting, and he's floating right along with the current. The death of one Jewish man is better than provoking the anger of the religious leaders and starting a riot. Now, why was Barabbas in prison? He was in prison because he was among the rebels who had committed murder in the insurrection. Luke actually says that Barabbas was in prison for insurrection and murder. So here, Barabbas is a guy who is trying to undermine the authority of Rome. He's part of this insurrection, this rebellion against Rome. And Jesus is being accused of rebelling against Rome in his claim of being the king of the Jews. Now, this was likely part of a broader movement of opposition to the Roman authorities. And actually, some commentators point out that the two robbers that were crucified on each side of Christ, that word robber could also be translated as revolutionary, so they were possibly part of the same group that was in prison with Barabbas. Barabbas got pardoned and it's execution day and the other guys are crucified. But notice the irony here. The one who is actually guilty, he's set free. While the one who is innocent, he's killed. The guilty insurrectionist Barabbas is released by Pilate while the innocent Jesus is delivered over to be crucified. What evil has he done? The answer is none. We move on to the ironic statement from the chief priests and the scribes and the teachers of the law. He saved others. He cannot save himself. That's our second point this evening. He saved others. but he cannot save himself. The soldiers led Jesus away. This is verse 16. They called together the whole battalion. So all of the soldiers are coming together in order to mock Jesus. They clothed him in purple cloth. Now we need to remember that Pilate delivered him over to be flogged or scourged. So his back is shredded, bloody, put his clothes back on, ripping off that, putting on the purple cloak, twisted thorns together, crown of thorns, putting it on him. Hail, King of the Jews, striking his head with a reed, spitting on him, kneeling down, paying homage to him, and then ripping off that purple cloak and putting his other clothes back on him as they're mocking him. And they're mocking him because he's been charged with claiming to be the King of the Jews, and he doesn't look like a king at all. And so their mocking actually resembles a triumphal entry for the Caesar after victory in some war. Caesar would come in triumphantly. There would be this whole procession. He would be wearing a purple robe and a laurel wreath on his head with his scepter, and everyone would be claiming, "Hail, Caesar, Emperor." And so here you have a distorted, mocking twist of that. "Hail, King of the Jews," and this cloak and this reed as a scepter that's then used to beat him on the head. As they mock Christ repeatedly for being the King of the Jews. From the perspective of these soldiers and Pilate and the religious leaders, Jesus and his humiliation renders his claim to be king completely ridiculous and false. But the irony here is that Jesus is fulfilling the true suffering role of the Messiah that was predicted throughout Scripture. Even if you go back to Mark 8, he told his disciples the plan. And it's all happening according to plan. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he charged them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Now those who were sentenced to crucifixion usually were required to carry their own cross to the crucifixion site. Now the cross that was carried was usually the wooden cross beam, because the vertical posts or the vertical beams were installed permanently at the execution site. And so you would carry that cross beam and then be hoisted up either to the top to form kind of a T shape or the traditional cross shape that we think of when we think of a cross. But even this cross beam was too much for Christ to bear after the flogging, after the scourging. He's too weak. He's lost too much blood. And so they grab Simon from Cyrene. He's coming in from the country. Jesus can't carry this, and so they are compelling him or commandeering him to carry the cross to the execution site. And they brought him to the place which is called Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. He didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide which each one should take. Verse 25, and it was the third hour, so 9 o'clock in the morning, 9 a.m., when they crucified him. And the inscription over him, the charge against him, read, "The King of the Jews." And there were two robbers crucified, one on his right and one on his left. And all those who passed by mocked him, derided him, wagging their heads at him, saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So those mocking him, those who passed, crucifixions took place on a busy road so that everybody could see and be afraid and not try to oppose Rome. All those who passed, and it's extra busy in Jerusalem because of the Passover celebration, are mocking Christ. He saved others, thinking of all the people he healed, thinking of the miracles he's, but he can't save himself. If he's truly the Messiah, they say, he should come down from the cross. And the irony of that is that it's exactly because, or precisely him staying on the cross, that Jesus is accomplishing the reason he came as the Messiah, to give his life as a ransom for many. He saved others, they say, but he can't save himself. But look at that in light of what Christ has said. I haven't come to be served. I haven't come to be selfish. This isn't about me. But rather to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. So here, as the chief priests, teachers of law, scribes are mocking Christ, think about what they're actually saying. He saved others. He cannot save himself. And the irony is that what they're saying is profoundly true. Yeah, he can't save himself because he is saving others. They're mocking him, saying he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let him come down off the cross that we may see and believe. And the reason that Christ is staying on that cross, not saving himself, is so that he can save others. Or another way of saying it is that if he's going to accomplish salvation for others, that means he can't save himself right now. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save us. And he accomplished that by staying on that cross. Those who are gathered here watching this are witnessing the greatest saving act in the history of the world. And they're taking a lead part in bringing it about, and they have no idea of the significance. He saved others, but he can't save himself. And the irony is that's exactly what he came to do. The final ironic statement comes from the centurion who is guarding Christ when he says, truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God. That's our third and our final point. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour, so that's 12 noon, had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So here you have, it's midday, noon, sun should be at its brightest, and it's completely dark. Now, this darkness is associated with judgment. You read Amos 8, verse 9, and on that day declares the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. So here you have the darkness of God's wrath. The same thing with the Passover. So what's being celebrated in Jerusalem right now? The Passover. What are we remembering as we celebrate the Passover? It's God delivering us from Egypt. What? How did God deliver us from Egypt? Well, he got the Exodus going with the plagues. The ninth plague was the darkness. And what was the tenth plague? The death of the firstborn son. And with that, his people were set free. Here you have Christ on the cross. The darkness of God's wrath settles in. 1 Peter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. There's that irony or that paradox again. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, 2 Corinthians 5. And we're given a picture of what that looks like when Barabbas the murderer, the one who deserved to be crucified, is set free, and Jesus, the one who's declared to be innocent, is the one who receives the death penalty. And when it comes down to it, we, you, me, are the murderers who are set free. We're the crowd crying, crucify him. It was my sin that held him there. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, so this is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? As physically painful as crucifixion is, the excruciating agony of God's wrath against sin is even worse. On the cross, Jesus is covered with every sin. All of the heinous, hateful wickedness of the world is now poured onto Christ. And with horror, Christ found his entire being now sin in the Father's sight. Yes, his flesh was torn and his nerves were crushed and quivering in pain. But during these hours of God's wrath and judgment, he is the sin of the world. All of the anger, all the lies, all of the unfaithfulness, all of the jealousy, all of the murder, all of the pride, all of the sexual immorality, impurity, dishonesty, stealing, dishonor, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, drunkenness, orgies, and the like are all poured out onto Christ. As he is paying the price for our sins. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree, and it's Christ taking, bearing that curse in our place. And God the Father, who is holy and who is righteous and is unable to be in the presence of sin, is turning his loving face away from Jesus, because in that moment he is sin. And instead of facing him with love, he is facing him with the fullness of his wrath against his sin. Jesus had to be 100% man to die in our place for our sin. And the reason he had to be God is to endure this moment when God's wrath, the Father's wrath against our sin, was completely taken out onto Christ. Now Jesus is our sin. God's wrath is poured out onto him in the fullness. Christ is left alone. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's because of us. It's because of our sin. In that moment, Christ isn't crying out because of the pain he's feeling in his hands or his head or his feet or my back. He's crying out, my God, the agony of being forsaken by God, abandoned by the Father, an eternal love withheld for this moment. On the cross, Christ suffered the unimaginable agony of being forsaken by God so that we would never experience that forsakenness, that wrath. Behold the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, the darkness, and the death of the firstborn. And the curtain of the temple was torn into two from top to bottom. What kept us out of the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, has now been ripped in half. Because of Christ, we have access to the presence of God. And the centurion who stood facing him, when he saw the way that he had breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So here you have this Roman centurion. And what he's saying is ironic, not because of what he said, not because of his profession of faith, truly this man was the Son of God. It's ironic because of who said it. It's the Roman centurion. It's the soldier who is crucifying Christ who responds in faith. Here's the Roman soldier who's probably executed countless people through crucifixion. But when he saw how Jesus died, when he heard his cry, when he experienced the darkness, the temple curtain tearing, and everything else that took place, he responds in faith. Who responds in faith in this passage? Is it the religious leaders, the ones who have it all figured out? The ones who should have it all together? No, they're the ones crucifying him. They're the ones mocking him on the cross. What about his disciples, those who are closest to Jesus? No, they took off long ago in fear when he was arrested in the garden. What about the women, his followers, who have been with him all since Galilee? Well, they're standing way off at a distance, verse 40 tells us. The one who gets it, the one who makes the strongest profession of faith in the Gospel of Mark, is this Roman soldier who's in charge of killing Jesus. Think about that. The guy who kills people for a living is the one with the strongest testimony of faith. The one who crucified him is the one who responds in faith. The reason Good Friday is good is because that's who Jesus died for. He died for those killing him. That's you and me. were the ones who nailed him to that cross. It was our sin that held him there, but we're also the ones that profess our faith truly. This was the Son of God. Jesus Christ is for sure the Son of God. And if you place your faith in Jesus Christ, his death covers you as well, the complete forgiveness of all your sins, taking God's wrath in your place so that you don't face God's wrath against your sin. His righteousness, his perfect obedience is yours as well. No more guilt, salvation from God's anger and wrath, and eternal life in Christ. And it's not because we deserve it at all. What did this Roman centurion do to deserve it? Nothing. It's out of God's sheer grace that he grants and he credits to us the perfect righteousness, satisfaction, and holiness of Christ, which means that it's as if you had never sinned or been a sinner because Christ paid for those sins on the cross. And in addition to that, it's as if you had been as perfectly obedient and holy as Christ was in your place throughout his entire life. And all you need to do is accept this gift of God with faith. With a believing heart. Truly this man was the Son of God who died for me. The reason today is good is because what first appeared to be defeat is actually complete victory. Salvation for those who put their faith in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you in awe of all that you have done for us in Christ. When we are confronted with the raw reality of his suffering and his death, we are humbled. Our hearts are filled with gratitude for what you have done for us and our salvation. Lord, help us to remember the cross. What you have done for us through Christ, and respond with lives of thankfulness and praise and obedience to our Savior and the sacrifice that has brought us salvation. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.